Okay, to the book of Ezekiel tonight. You know, many people have struggled to understand Ezekiel. In fact, I was surprised to read this week that it's not just Christians, but Jews and rabbis have had a hard time reading Ezekiel. In fact, I read that some ancient rabbis gave up and simply said that Elijah would explain it when he comes, because of the prophecy that Elijah would come again, which was fulfilled in John the Baptist being the forerunner of the Messiah. We don't have to give up because Elijah has come, that is John the Baptist, and the Holy Spirit guides us into all truth, and so we do not have to give up on looking at the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is part of God's Word, and therefore can be studied and is profitable, because 2 Timothy 3:16 says all Scripture is breathed out by God and it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and so on. Just to kind of give you on your notes here a little comparison, Isaiah speaks of God's salvation, Jeremiah speaks of God's judgment, and then Daniel speaks of God's kingdom, but Ezekiel speaks of God's sovereignty and God's glory. Now, the author, we have every reason to believe, was Ezekiel. And we know a little bit about Ezekiel, in fact, more about him than many of the other prophets. We know that he was a priest. We learn that in chapter 1, verse 1, and it appears that he never functioned as a priest, because you had to be 30 years old before you could begin ministering as a priest. And by the time he was 30, he was in captivity in Babylon. And then it just so happens it was at the age of 30 that God called him to be a prophet. So we know he was a priest. We know he was married. And that is referred to in chapter 24, verses 15 to 18. And his wife died on the day that the battle against Jerusalem began. Ezekiel had a great knowledge of Israel's history and culture, as well as international affairs and history. It all comes out in his book. And as I said, he was 30 years old when he began his ministry, and he prophesied about 20 years. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah, a little younger than Jeremiah, but they were contemporary. Ezekiel not only spoke God's word to the people, but God said, you're not just going to speak, but you are going to live it out. You're going to act it out. God said, I have made you a sign to the house of Israel. And so God directed Ezekiel to portray or act out many of his messages. And because of that, he does do some strange things. But it's not of his doing. It's because he was doing what God called him to do. I was surprised to learn this week that Ezekiel has been called the father of Judaism because of his influence that he exerted later through his book on the worship of Israel when Israel came back to the land. Now, that father of Judaism would not be the same thing as the father of Israel, because that would be Abraham. But father of Judaism in the sense of the religious system that is still in existence today. I put a long quote here by Mark Dever that I think really kind of helps understand and open up the book. Anyone who has read the book of Ezekiel knows that the man himself was far from an ordinary individual. Ezekiel's behavior has been called many things: pathological, psychic, schizophrenic, epileptic, catatonic, psychotic, and paranoid. How would you like to have all those things said about you? Well, all of those things have been said about Ezekiel at one point or another. But it's really unfair to label Ezekiel as all of these things, because the things that people have in mind when they call him that are simply these things that he was doing, acting out the message from God. Well, continuing the quote here, perhaps what makes Ezekiel appear so strange are the bizarre things that the Lord called him to do in order to communicate with his people. But it is not really that hard to understand. Let me give you a quick overview before we dive in. Ezekiel's structure is even clearer than Isaiah's or Jeremiah's. It falls into two halves. In chapters 1 to 24, the Lord tells his people of his judgment on them. The Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar will destroy Jerusalem, he says. The climax occurs in chapter 24, when the word comes to Ezekiel that the siege has begun. Chapters 25 to 48, then, contain more hope. The second half begins with the condemnations of the surrounding nations. Word then arrives in 33:21 that Jerusalem has, in fact, fallen. And from that point, Ezekiel begins to prophesy about hope and restoration for God's people. The book largely occurs in chronological order, and Ezekiel's prophecies stretch over a two-decade-plus period from around 593 to 571 B.C. That is by Mark Dever. Okay, well, let's kind of build some of the background of the book. When Ezekiel was about 18, that is in 605 B.C., the Babylonians made their first invasion of Judea and took away captives to come and live in the land of Babylon. One of those, by the way, was Daniel. 8 years later, in 597 B.C., they came again, and this time Ezekiel was among the captives. And the background of that is in 2 Kings 24, verses 10 to 17. 2 Kings 24, 10 to 17. So, first captivity, Daniel's taken. Second time around, Ezekiel is taken. Now, some of these captives, or some of these exiles, were imprisoned when they were in Babylon. Others were made slaves, but the great majority were allowed to settle in their own homes, and Ezekiel was one of those. And he lived in a town in Babylon called Tel Abib. Almost sounds like Tel Aviv, but they are not connected in any way. Tel Aviv, city in Israel on the coast of the Mediterranean. Tel Abib, near the city of Babylon, inland a long ways. But we know from a couple of things in the book that the Jewish elders among the people, they had different men who they considered as elders in their community. The Jewish elders met in Ezekiel's home. 5 years after he arrived in Babylon, he was called to be a prophet of God. So that's some of the background of the book. Turning the page, page 90, there are three issues that Ezekiel stressed in his preaching. First one, it was sin which brought the people's judgment of exile. The people must repent and return to God. And of course, Isaiah had a very similar message and Jeremiah had a very similar message. Two, the exile would last for 70 years. Jeremiah had said that as well, even though false prophets were preaching an early return. So you had the exiles gathering and the elders gathering in his home and many of the exiles in the neighborhood, and they would believe these false prophets that, hey, we're about to go home. And he would say, no, God says we're going to be here a full 70 years. Number three, that there would be a future restoration of Israel for a believing remnant. Now, this is not the same as these exiles in Babylon going back home. That's going to happen after 70 years. But another part of his message is that further in the future, there is going to be a regathering of the nation of Israel. And it's an important part of the book and an important part for us as we're seeking to understand God's future for Israel. It's a very key book for that. Christ in Ezekiel, the Messiah, is depicted as a tender twig that becomes a stately cedar on a lofty mountain. That's in chapter 17, verses 22 to 24. So this tender twig would be, he's born of the family of David, which is, when he's born, not stately. It's not, doesn't look like a royal family anymore, but he is going to become, as is described here, this stately cedar on a lofty mountain. That's prophecy of when he comes again and establishes the kingdom. So that's in Ezekiel. Then Messiah is the king who has the right to rule. That's in chapters 21, or chapter 21, verses 26 to 27. And then Messiah is the true shepherd who will deliver and feed his flock in chapter 34, 11 to 31. That shepherd passage is a great passage in Ezekiel, just pointing out the false shepherds of Israel compared to the true shepherd who is going to come. And that is fulfilled by Jesus. And part of the reason Jesus used the shepherd picture when he talked about, "I am the good shepherd," it goes back to being the fulfillment of this prophecy in the book of Ezekiel. The theme of the book is the departure and return of the Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory was the glory of God that was at the Holy of Holies in the temple, but because of the sin of the Jewish nation, the glory of God departed. It left the Holy of Holies, left the temple, and went out of Jerusalem. Ezekiel's going to write about that. But then many chapters later in the book, he's going to describe that the glory is going to come back. Now, when the exiles went back to Jerusalem and rebuilt the temple, the glory did not come back. And the glory did not come back to the temple until Jesus came to the temple. And there the glory was veiled in human flesh. But then when Jesus comes again and establishes his kingdom, there's going to be a new temple built in Jerusalem, and the glory of God with all of that brightness and so on will again rest on the temple. And Ezekiel prophesies that. Well, let's work our way through the book. The outline is from the MacArthur Study Bible. And the first part of the book, chapters 1 to 24, we have prophecies of Jerusalem's ruin. The preparation and commission of Ezekiel in chapters 1 to 3. Number 1, divine appearance to Ezekiel, chapter 1, verses 1 to 28. Ezekiel needed to understand that regardless how discouraging the circumstances were for Israel, God was still on his throne, working out his divine plan. And that is the key thought behind what we're going to see in chapter 1. Chapter 1 is one of the most amazing pictures put into words in the whole Bible. It has caused all kinds of questions on the part of people trying to picture what exactly is this saying and what does this look like. And there have been some wild ideas put out there, such as this is describing extraterrestrials. It is not doing anything of the kind. It is showing the majesty of God. And we want to look at that to some extent tonight. So let's read, beginning in verse 1. In the 30th year, that would be Ezekiel's 30th year. So around his 30th birthday, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, As I was among the exiles by the Chebar Canal, and that's in the land of Babylon, not too far from Baghdad today, the heavens were opened, and I saw the visions of God. And in these first verses, you have a description of several ways that God communicated with him. First of all, there's this way, that the heavens were opened and he saw the visions of God. Secondly, on the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. So he sees things, but then on top of that, he also hears things. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, that's Babylon, by the Chebar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. So he sees things, he hears things, he feels things. Verse 4, as I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north. Now, out of the north is where the army of Babylon came sweeping down to Judah from. And that is what this is referring to. The stormy wind would be the Babylonian invasion. And a great, let me back up. I should not put it that way. Just as the the Babylonian Empire came in from the north, so what he's going to see comes from the north. What he's going to see in this vision is a vision of the very sovereign glory of God on his throne. And the fact that it comes from the north is connected with that Babylonian invasion and is connecting to Ezekiel that what happened out of the north was all in God's plan for Israel. So he sees this great cloud. It's a symbol of God's glory. The Shekinah glory came in the form of a cloud. And what he's seeing in this vision is a representation of that Shekinah glory of God. For 40 years, God had led the children of Israel through the wilderness by means of that cloud. When God wanted them to move, that cloud would move and they would follow. And now he catches a glimpse of that same thing. And he says, with brightness around it and fire flashing forth continually. And that is a reminder of the very presence of God. Do you remember when God was on Mount Sinai and Moses was there? That it's the same kind of thing, fire and brightness and so on. And brightness around it, fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming meadow. Verse 5, and from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. Now these four living creatures, later on, in chapter 10, verse 20, are going to be identified as cherubim. Cherubim are a type of angel. They happen to be angels who have a specific responsibility to guard the presence of God and guard the holiness of God. Cherubim were placed at the entrance to the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve sinned and Adam and Eve were driven out. In the Holy of Holies, there were images of cherubim made out of gold that were at either end of the mercy seat with their wings coming over the top of the mercy seat and touching. And on the curtain between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, there were the drawings of cherubim. And that's, according to 10 verse 20, that's what these four living creatures are. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness. So in this particular appearance of these cherubim, they have a human appearance. But each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Well, four wings obviously is different than a human appearance, but they had what looked like four different faces. Verse 7, their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings on their four sides they had human hands, and the four had their faces, and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side, and the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four had the face of an eagle. So on the face that was facing straight out in the direction that they were going, it was a human face. And then they had on one side the face of the lion, another the face of the ox, face of an eagle. There's an interesting parallel with the Gospels. The Gospels have a different emphasis. Jesus is presented in Matthew as a king, in Mark as a servant, in Luke as the perfect man, in John as God. And way back at the beginning of church history, they connected with these and said, isn't that interesting? Because each one of these faces can portray each one of those Gospels. In other words, Matthew, where Jesus is the king, the kingly animal that represents the king is a lion. And Mark represents the servant. What animal represents the servant but the ox that's out there plowing? Luke presents Christ as the perfect man, so there you have the human face. And then John's gospel as God, and the majestic eagle is an animal that is often used as kind of representative of God. And so way back at the beginning of the church, as they would make drawings and so on representing the four gospels, they would use these animals, and then with Luke with a man, and it all kind of was connected back here. Verse 11, such were their faces, and their wings were spread out about above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their body. So four wings, one touching the other wing, and then two covered their bodies, symbolizing humility. Each went straight forward. Wherever the Spirit would go, they went without turning as they went. They didn't move on the basis of their own will. They moved on the basis of the direction of the Spirit of God. Verse 13, as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and so on. Later on, we're not going to take time to read the whole thing here, but it's going to then describe a platform on top. And this platform is described as a great expanse. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 1 of the firmament. And so you have these majestic cherubim, and on top of them is a platform. And on top of the platform is a person. And, on top of the platform is a throne, and sitting on the throne is a person. And the cherubim are moving the platform, thus moving the throne, thus moving the person. It's a picture of the very throne of God. And where there's a throne of God, there is the sovereignty of God. And this is a tremendous picture of the glory of God and his throne and his sovereignty that Ezekiel is introduced to at the beginning of his ministry, to see who God is. It's as striking as the vision that Isaiah had at the beginning of his ministry when he saw the throne of God in heaven. So chapter 1 is considered one of those very strange passages of scripture that's just has something pictured here that's almost beyond our comprehension. And we'll never know all the details until we go to heaven, but the bottom line is it's a vision of the glory of God on his throne. And the one on the throne has the appearance of a person. And so this would be the Lord Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then go down to verse 26. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne. And of course, the one sitting on the throne is God, or in particular, the Lord Jesus Christ, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. Well, then in verse 28, let's read verse 27. And upward from what had the appearance of the waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. And some of this figurative language is going to be used by John in Revelation, in the description of Christ in the book of Revelation. Then the next part of verse 28. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. So you don't have to speculate with wild things about extraterrestrials and so on. It's explained in verse 29. It's an appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. His reaction in the presence of God is to fall on his face in humility. And you see that over and over in Scripture. When people catch a glimpse of the glory of God, they're on their face. Well, that brings us to number 2, the divine assignment to Ezekiel, and that's chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 27. Let's turn to chapter 3 and read verses 7 to 9. In this commission and calling of Ezekiel to be a prophet, he tells him he's not going to have an easy time. He says in verse 7, but the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me, because the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery, harder than flint, have I made your forehead. Fear them not, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. Had Ezekiel heard that description of the hardness of this job before he saw the vision in chapter 1, he probably would have thrown up his hands and given up. But God gave him the vision of his glory, of who he is, and then he tells him how hard it's going to be. Turning the page, we come to B, proclamation of Jerusalem's condemnation. And that's chapter 4 through chapter 24, so it's a big part of the book. First of all, signs of the coming judgment. In chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 4. In here are several of those messages from God that he has him act out. Let's look at one of those, chapter 4, the first three verses. And you, son of man, take a brick and lay it before you and engrave on it a city, even Jerusalem. So he's not engraving the word Jerusalem, he's engraving a drawing of the city of Jerusalem that they would all recognize because they all used to live in Jerusalem. verse 2, and put siege works against it, and build a siege wall against it, and cast up a mound against it, set camps also against it, and plant battering rams against it all around. And what he's doing here is he's going to draw the coming destruction, the siege of Jerusalem that's going to result in its destruction. See, even though Ezekiel and the others have been taken to Babylon, the city hasn't been destroyed yet. That occurred after Ezekiel was taken to Babylon. Verse 3, and you take an iron griddle. And he's going to take this iron griddle, the fry pan type thing, and place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face toward it, and let it be in a state of siege, and press the siege against it. This is a sign for the house of Israel. This placing of this griddle between himself and the city symbolized the wall that stood between God and a sinful nation. He's acting it out. Then verse 4, then lie on your left side and place the punishment of the house of Israel upon it. For the number of days that you lie on it, you shall bear their punishment. For I assign to you a number of days, 390 days equal to the number of the years of their punishment. So long shall you bear the punishment of the house of Israel. And when you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the punishment of the house of Judah. 40 days I assign you, a day for each year. So he's lying on his left side 390 days. I mean, that's longer than a year. And on his right side for 40 days. Now, in each case, each of the days represents a year. And the 40 days representing 40 years apparently is reminding Israel of their 40 years wandering around in the wilderness because they wouldn't believe God. The 390 days, which represent 390 years, there were 390 years between the beginning of Rehoboam's reign and when they were taken captive and went to Babylon. 390 years. And this lying there, 390 days, seems to represent that. And so undoubtedly, during this time, as the people are coming and looking at him, I mean, you can, I mean, this is more embarrassing than Noah building the ark in the desert when it had never rained. And you can imagine the comments of the people. This is part of why people say, you know, Ezekiel was crazy. He's not crazy. He's simply doing what God told him to do, to communicate a message. Then verse 9 is kind of unique. He is portraying, just as he did in the first one, he portrayed the siege against Jerusalem and so on as he did that drawing. Now in verse 9, there's going to be terrible poverty in Jerusalem during that siege. They're going to be starving. And he portrays that in verse 9 by making what's been called Ezekiel bread. And you take wheat and barley beans and lentils and millet and immer and put them into a single vessel and make your bread from them. During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days, you shall eat it. You can find in some specialty stores bread that's called Ezekiel bread. And the ingredients in the bread are these ingredients. And today it is promoted as a healthy bread. But in those days, it was not something that you wanted. In those days, this was poor people's bread. This is where they're scrounging for these ingredients. They're not normally the ingredients you would make for choice bread. But they're scrounging up these ingredients, and it was considered if people were in poverty, they might be able to find these ingredients and make bread. So I wouldn't get too excited about eating Ezekiel bread, because God's intention here is not something you would particularly want to eat. But what he's doing is he's giving them just this verb, this picture of the terrible time that is going to be in Jerusalem during that siege. Well, then continuing on in the outline, number two, messages concerning judgment, chapter 5 through 7. Let's turn to chapter 6 and read verses 8 to 10. Chapter 6, verse 8. Yet I will leave some of you alive when you have among the nations some who escape the sword, and when you are scattered through the countries, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations, where they are carried captive, how I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me, and over their eyes that go whoring after their idols. And they will be loathsome in their sight for the evils that they have committed and for all their abominations. And verse 10, and they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would do this evil to them. And so these chapters 5, 6, and 7 are filled with these messages concerning judgment. Then number 3, there are visions concerning abomination in the city and the temple. And that's in chapter 8 through 11. Now in these visions, I mean, Jeremiah is in Babylon, but God gives him visions of what's happening in Jerusalem. And these visions depict what, from God's standpoint, are great tragedies in Israel. First of all, in the first vision, the temple was defiled, and that's in chapter 8, verses 1 to 18. And you read this vision, and you see Ezekiel seeing idols in the temple, idolatry going on in the temple. And then he sees a heathen ritual concerning the god Tammuz. And he sees people worshiping the sun. I mean, it's sickening. And God gives him this vision of what is actually going on in God's temple in Jerusalem. No wonder it was destroyed in the judgment of God. So that's the first tragedy. Second tragedy is the people were doomed. And that's in chapter 9, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 22. In chapter 10, this is the portion where Ezekiel sees and then describes the glory of God leaving the temple. And that certainly is a tragic moment for the children of Israel. Then the third tragedy is the leaders were deceived in chapter 11, verses 1 to 25. That comes to number 4, which is an explanation of judgment, chapter 12 through 24. Then we have the second major division of the book, and that is prophecies of retribution to the nations, chapter 25 through 32. Now, the nations surrounding Israel didn't realize that the destruction of Jerusalem wasn't just God's punishment for Israel, but it was also a warning for them. And so there are warnings to these nations. The nation of Ammon. Nation of Ammon is the nation we call Jordan today, on the other side of the Jordan River from Israel, and their capital is Ammon. Very similar spelling to Ammon. B is Moab. C is Edom, and those are south of Ammon. And then there's Philistia, that's on the coast of Israel. And then there's Tyre. I want to pause at Tyre. I think one of the most remarkable prophecies in the Bible is concerning Tyre. Tyre is on the Mediterranean coast in southern Lebanon, north of the Israeli border. And it's still there today. and with a nearby city called Sidon. They're often referred to together in the Bible, Tyre and Sidon. And through the years, I've often heard them on contemporary news. Not so much in recent years, but in past years when there's been great turmoil in Lebanon, you will often hear of there was shelling in Tyre and Sidon, or this going on in Tyre and Sidon, the cities that are there today. But look at this, chapter 26. Chapter 26. An amazing prophecy concerning Tyre. Chapter 26, well, why don't we read verses 1 to 5. In the 11th year, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of Man, because Tyre said concerning Jerusalem, Aha, the gate of the peoples is broken, it is swung open to me, I shall be replenished now that she is laid waste. So Tyre was boasting and proud after the destruction of Jerusalem. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. They shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. And I will scrape her soil from her and make her a bare rock. She shall be in the midst of the sea a place for the spreading of nets. For I have spoken, declares the Lord God, and she shall become plunder for the nations. And then go down to verse 14. I will make you a bare rock. You shall be a place for the spreading of nets. You shall never be rebuilt, for I am the Lord, I have spoken, declares the Lord God. You know what happened here in fulfillment of this? Nebuchadnezzar, after these events, shortly after this was written, Nebuchadnezzar came to Tyre to destroy it. Well, he destroyed the main city of Tyre on the mainland. But a group of the citizens of Tyre escaped to an island off of the coast, and there they lived and had a new Tyre. For whatever reason, Nebuchadnezzar didn't bother to go and conquer that island. Well, couple of centuries later, Alexander the Great comes through this area. And he sees the ruins of the old Tyre, and he sees the new Tyre out there, and he's determined to conquer the new Tyre. And so what he does is he comes to the ruins of the old Tyre on the coast, and he scrapes all of that off and throws it into the sea to make a causeway to get out to the island. And he scrapes the old Tyre down to the bare rocks, exactly as was prophesied in Ezekiel. And then after it's scraped down to the bare rocks, and he goes over and he conquers the city that was an island, but now it's connected by this fill that is put into the water between the two. After he leaves, the people in the area see that area that has been made into bare rock. They see it as the ideal place to spread out their fishing nets to dry them. And it is still used by fishermen today to dry their nets. And exactly as was prophesied by Ezekiel. An amazing prophecy. In chapter 28, the prophecy against Tyre continues, but with a little change. In chapter 28, verses 1 to 10, the prophecy is against the prince of Tyre. The prince of Tyre is lifted up in pride, and he is obviously a human being, a man. But in verses 11 to 19, it's still prophecy against Tyre, but now instead of being a king, it's prophecy against a prince. What's going on here? The king in verses 1 to 10 is called a man, but the prince of Tyre in verses 11 to 19 is called the anointed cherub. This is one of those amazing portions of Scripture in which God jumps in the middle of a scripture from one thing to another. It's like a prophecy that in one verse is prophesying the first coming of Christ, and then the next is prophesying the second coming of Christ. And just reading it, you wouldn't know that 2,000 years have gone between. But these verses, starting in verse 11, about the prince who's an anointed cherub, when you read them, and it talks about the anointed cherub being in Eden, the Garden of Eden, this apparently is one of the two places in Scripture, the other being Isaiah 14, that are talking about the fall of Satan. The anointed cherub is Lucifer, the greatest of the angels, and that he rebelled against God and was lifted up in pride. So the two places that talk about that are Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And I always remember the chapter reference, because if you can get Isaiah 14 in your mind, just double it and you have Ezekiel 28. Makes sense? That's one of those things I used a long time ago just to get things plugged in my mind. Maybe it'll help you. So anyway, you can read that later and see how it describes Satan. Very interesting passage. Then another foreign power is the nearby city of Sidon. G is an excursus. I wish he hadn't used that word in the outline, because no one knows what it means, but that's kind of saying, in the midst of these prophecies against the nations, he puts something that's different. And that is a great prophecy about the restoration of Israel in chapter 28, verses 25 to 26. Now, 70 years after Judah was taken into captivity to Babylon, God is going to cause, and this has not happened in Ezekiel's lifetime yet, God will cause Cyrus, the heathen emperor, heathen king, to issue a decree to let the Jewish people go back to their land. And about 50,000 Jews return to the land of Israel. But that did not completely fulfill the promises that are in this prophecy and are later in the book of Ezekiel. The complete fulfillment will be in the end times, after the time of the tribulation, when God will gather Israel again from the nations and regather them to the land of Israel. Look in this prophecy in chapter 28, verses 25 and 26. Verse 25, thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered. That does not fit the 70 years later going back to Jerusalem. They were only gathered from among one people, the Babylonians. But this is a prophecy now that has jumped ahead to something prophesied in other places in Scripture of a regathering in Israel, of Israel, that's going to happen still in the future at the end of the tribulation. They're going to be regathered from among many peoples all over the world, among whom they are scattered, and manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations, and they shall dwell in their own land that I gave to my servant Jacob, and they shall dwell securely in it. That did not happen in the regathering after the 70 years. They didn't dwell securely. You read Ezra and Nehemiah, and you find that they had lots of insecurity in that time. But in this future regathering, they will dwell securely, because they're going to be regathered for the millennium, for the kingdom, for the reign of Christ, when I execute judgments upon all their neighbors who have treated them with contempt. During the 7 years of tribulation, there will be anti-Semitism like there has never been, and God will judge the nations, and they will know that I am the Lord their God. So this is a great prophecy in here concerning the restoration of Israel. Then there's the judgment against Egypt, H, turning the page. Then we have the third and last major division of the book, and that is provision for Israel's repentance in chapter 33. There's going to be a regathering of Israel to the land in chapter 34, 37, so another portion of prophecy on that. And first, the promise of a true shepherd. And I mentioned this earlier, this great prophecy of the shepherd that prophesies the false shepherds, and then there's coming a true shepherd who is the Messiah, who is Christ. And Jesus said, John 10, I am the good shepherd. Then there's prophecy of the punishment of the nations, and then there's purposes of restoration, chapter 36. And we're running out of time, so I'm not going to be able to do much here, but chapter 36, verses 24 to 38, if we had time, we would read it. That's the prophecy to Israel of a new covenant. And in the new covenant, the old covenant is the covenant of the law of Moses. But he promises Israel a new covenant. And in the new covenant, in verse 26 of chapter 36, he will give them a new heart. That's another way of saying new birth that Jesus refers to in John 3 with Nicodemus. A man must be born again. And this new covenant is what Jesus was talking about in the upper room after the Passover when he took the cup of wine and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And the death of Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ, is the blood that ratifies the new covenant. Every covenant that God made with Israel was ratified with the shedding of blood. The new covenant is going to be the blood of the Lamb of God. And as Gentile believers, the book of Hebrews explains we get to be blessed by the new covenant that God has for Israel. So this is a very important passage to connect with the New Testament. Then number four, pictures of restoration, dry bones and two sticks, chapter 37. Very interesting chapter. Remember, the prophecy is that Israel will be regathered after the tribulation. So he has a vision of a valley of dry bones. He sees this valley, and scattered across the valley, it's just laying across the ground, which is something repulsive to Jewish people. Very important for them to bury the body even within 24 hours. You don't want bones lying around. So this is a repulsive thing to see these bones lying around. And then in this vision, the breath of God, the Spirit of God breathes, and those bones come to life, and they are reunited together. And of course, there's the famous song about them bones, them dry bones, and the ankle bone, and the foot bone, and so on. And it's all taken from this. But it's not some fairy tale or something. It's a prophecy that Israel is like dead bones today. But they're going to be gathered together, and God's going to breathe life into them. And this will come at the end of the tribulation. Then there's the picture of the two sticks, where in chapter 37, 15 to 22, you have the two sticks, and he describes them here with names. Chapter 37, verse 15, Son of man, take a stick and write on it for Judah. And then later in the verse, take a stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim. That The name Ephraim became a name that was identified with the 10 northern tribes. So you have a stick for the southern part of the kingdom and a stick for the northern part of the kingdom, recognizing the split that happened in the 12 tribes of Israel. But it's not going to stay that way. They're going to be reunited. They're going to be reunited when Jesus comes again and when Israel is regathered. The first time I ever had an extended conversation with Mormon missionaries, this is the passage I remember them taking me to defend the Book of Mormon, to defend having a Book of Mormon. They said, this is a prophecy. You have Judah, that's the Bible. And then you have Joseph Smith. The other one, his book, Book of Mormon. And they're together. They're the inspired word of God. And I thought, my goodness, that is really taking something out of context. Because you read towards the end of these verses and it's perfectly clear that this is talking not about two books, not about the Bible and the Book of Mormon. It's talking about Judah and Israel. And in the kingdom, they will be one. Amazing how gullible people are. If I don't know how many people the Mormon missionaries share that would believe it, but if they believe it, they're awfully gullible. Because all you have to do is read it, and it doesn't mean that. Well, then, B, the removal of Israel's enemies from the land. And you have number one, the invasion the invasion of God to plunder Israel. I thought I'd made a mistake there, but the invasion of God to plunder Israel. This invasion of God, he uses people called Gog and Magog. And they have some allies. Their allies are Persia, which is Iran, and Cush, which is Ethiopia or Sudan, Put, which is Libya, Gomer, which is Germany, and Beth-Togarmah, which is Armenia and Turkey. But who is Gog and Magog? Well, Gog is the ruler of Magog. And there is evidence, we can't go into it tonight, that Magog refers to portions of Russia. So this is a prophecy of an invasion of Israel by Russia and some allies of Russia. The question comes, this is prophecy, hasn't happened yet. When will it happen? Well, there are three major views on when this will happen. First one is that it will happen before the tribulation. Bob Morris holds that view very strongly. The second view is that it will be in the middle part of the tribulation. I hold that view, but I don't hold it as strongly as Bob holds the first view. And then the third view is that it happens at the end of the tribulation. But we can't go into all of that tonight. So, but there will be this future invasion. The question is when. Then, two, you have the intervention of God to protect Israel, and this becomes prophecy of the Battle of Armageddon and the restoration of Israel. Then chapter 40 through 46, you have the restoration of true worship in Israel. At the end of the tribulation, Christ comes, a new temple is built, Christ reigns, and there is a new temple in Jerusalem. And these closing chapters describe the worship and the sacrifices in Jerusalem. Now that bothers a lot of people to think that there will be sacrifices in the millennial temple in Jerusalem, because aren't the sacrifices through? Well, apparently the sacrifices in the millennial temple will serve like communion does to us. It's not that the sacrifices are going to do anything for sin. No sacrifice, even before Christ, could do anything for sin. They were looking ahead to Christ. And these sacrifices, like communion is for us, will look back on what Christ did. And then you have a section on the redistribution of the land of Israel, and talks about the position of the river. There's going to be a river that's going to come out from the temple to the Dead Sea, and all that's described there. And then the portions for the tribes, where there will be a literal kingdom, and each of the tribes will be there again with a portion of land for them. So Ezekiel has a lot to prophesy of things that are still to come. Well, I hope this just whets your appetite, that although there are some things in Ezekiel that strike us as strange, yet there's a reason for every one of them. But then there's also the important prophecies of what's coming in the future. Well, we're out of time. Next week we'll get to Daniel. Quite a book.